Today I want to talk with you about idolatry and the attributes of God. This is not material that is in the handouts that I've given you. It's sort of a review with some new material, the idolatry part being the new material. But I want you to think about these subjects in contrast with each other. As God began to reveal himself to the Israelites, and he gave them commands, this is what he said in Exodus 20, verses 2 through 5. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. Now think about those imperatives, those commands that God gives. You shall have no other god. You shall not make for yourself an idol out of anything that exists. And you shall not worship or serve any of these created things. Now, for American Protestants, the idea of physical idolatry sort of makes us shudder. We're not used to that. We don't have images in our places of worship. We don't kiss them. We don't bow down to them. We don't ask them for anything. And so it may seem that this subject of idolatry is far away from where we are. But let's think deeply about what God says in those commands that we just read. And we may see that this hits a lot closer to home with another look at it. God declared himself to be the true God, and he commands, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now that word "before" is not an issue of priority, but of presence. That Hebrew word does not mean what I thought it meant when I was a kid. You shall have no other gods in priority above me. That's not the meaning of that word. You know, we can use "before" that way in English, but that's not what it means in Hebrew. What it means is in my presence, in front of me, before me in a physical sense. You shall have no other gods in front of me, God says, in my presence. You shall, well, where are you going to put one and it not be in his presence? So the obvious implication is you don't get to have one. It's not that the Lord is our most important God, but we got these other little idols that we carry around, you know, just for good measure, just in case, as people often say. No, you don't get to have them at all. Now, the command regarding idolatry, or these commands, certainly include physical idols of pagan religions. But the wording is not limited to that. It says, you shall not make for yourself an idol. And it says, you shall not worship them or serve them. So an idol can be a statue of something designed to represent an object of worship, something to remind you of the thing you worship, to get your mind into the mode of worshiping this thing that the image reminds you of. But it doesn't have to mean that. It's the worship that makes it an idol, isn't it? How do you distinguish between something that you would call an idol and something that you would call a knick-knack? It's the worship that makes the difference, isn't it? We have a couple of camels on our mantle, carved out of olive wood from Israel. We got them on a trip there, and they're nice. The wood is pretty. They remind us of our trip. I got to barter for them, which was cool stuff. But they're just decorations, you know, little wooden camels out of olive wood with the little load on them. But if I worshiped camels, If we thought that camels could somehow grant us good things, if we put significance in camels and used those images on my mantle to help us worship, then it's an idol, right? It's not a knick-knack anymore. It's not just a reminder of a trip a long time ago to a faraway place. But here's the point I want you to get. if we did all of that stuff that makes the little wooden figure an idol, it's still idolatry whether we have the figure or not, isn't it? With or without the thing that you can kiss and bow down before, it's that false worship that makes it idolatry, and you can have it with the image or without the image. It's the setting of your heart on something other than the one true God that makes idolatry, idolatry. That's what violates these commands. The idol may just be an image in your mind. It doesn't have to be a physical image. You can make for yourself an idol that no one can see, but that you know intimately. It can just be your thought. It doesn't have to exist physically. Figures of wood and stone and metal that are so obvious are one kind of idolatry. But idolatry can be very subtle. Just the setting of your affections on something other than the one true God. And so this is much more commonplace than most people in Protestant churches without icons and images would ever think. John Calvin said, "The human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us is, from his mother's womb, expert in inventing idols." Now, he may have gotten that idea from Ezekiel 14, verses 7 and 8 of that chapter. "Say, for anyone of the house of Israel or of the immigrants who stay in Israel, who separates himself from me, sets up his idols in his heart, puts them right before his face, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself, I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person, and I shall set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I shall cut him off from among my people, so you will know that I am the Lord." Why? Because he raised up an idol in his heart. That's where the idols begin, and a lot of them stay hidden there. But from there, they may produce a physical representation that is worshipped. Now, throughout the Old Testament, Israel struggled with this issue of idolatry, struggled and failed miserably over and over and over again, from Aaron's golden calf right on through to the end of the Old Testament era. Idolatry was a common problem in Israel. You see these, even among these otherwise godly people, you know, there's this little statement in there about, and she took her household idol, and she stole his idol, but he was the good guy in the story. And by the first century, though, God's chastening of Israel had done a very effective work in making them hate idolatry. They had been exiled to pagan lands. They got over their idolatry, and they're still over it. Jewish people do not like this stuff now. It kind of weirds some folks out. They're just like, oh, idols, oh, we don't do that. So effective was God's chastening. And that's how it was in the first century. Israelites, good Jewish people, hated those pagan images. They hated them. They kind of went overboard even with some of the stuff that they were against. Hated the pagan coins, hated everything. So the Jewish people of the first century had no tendency toward physical idolatry. The early church certainly had no tendency toward physical idolatry. And yet John warns in 1 John 5:21, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." He's concerned about this heart issue. And Paul gives the same kind of warning, Colossians 3:5, same heart issue. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." So greed amounts to idolatry. Greed is idolatry. Not a statue. You might not bow down and kiss the money or the bank statement. But it's still an idol if there's greed in your heart. So today we're thinking about idolatry and the attributes of God. Idol worship is an issue of having the wrong God. But it can be an issue of having the right name for God but the wrong understanding of who that God is. The wrong concept of the true God. Distorting his nature, distorting his character, defining him as something that he is not. That too becomes idolatry. A misunderstanding of who God is, a rejection of the true nature of God, and we've made up an idol for ourselves. We've set up an idol in our hearts. I just think God is this way. I just think it'd be good if God was this way. And I, you know, as a matter of fact, I've convinced myself God is this way. So, dwelling on the true nature of God and embracing his true nature is a significant safeguard in our lives against this issue of idolatry that happens in the heart. The more we understand the nature of God, the more we worship the true God, the less we're inclined to make up our own stuff about God until we've distorted him into someone he is not. The less we're inclined to set our affections on created things, which is a common form of idolatry. Now, for our focus on this issue this morning, I want you to look with me at Isaiah 46. I read a few verses getting us there, but this is our text for today. Isaiah 46. This passage begins with an issue of idolatry. Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over, they have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Now this is a prophecy about something that was going to come, but these names here are gods, false gods, that were worshipped in Israel at that time. Bel is the chief god, or was the chief god of Babylon. Another name for this same, or variations of this same idol, was Baal, B-A-A-L. Sometimes it's written B, an A with a line over it, what do you call that, an L. Baal or Bel. And every region all around the Middle East had its own version of this sun god. If you're making up your own god, then you can kind of tweak him however you wanted to. And that's what they did. And so, I mean, there were Baals everywhere. And they didn't look just alike, and some of them looked pretty different. Every little community had its own. And there were so many of them that they had to add something to the name of the god to distinguish which denomination of Baal worship they were in. And it was usually the name of the community. Baal Gad, Baal Berith, Baal Lebanon, and on and on and on it went. There were dozens of these false gods, with every region putting its own spin, because you're making it up anyway. And so people who lived in the mountains made up different characteristics of the good things. People who lived in the fertile ground of the valley made up different characteristics of the good things that the sun was going to do for them as farmers. Everybody had their own twist on it. Nebo was another common god of the same region of the east. Nebuchadnezzar was named after this god. Other Neb names in the Old Testament are derived from the worship of this deity, false deity. Both of these false gods represent everything that's wrong with idol worship. Consistent features of idolatry. Idolatry is self-generated, and it's very evident in the number of the Baals. They had to refer to the general religion as the Baals because there were so many of them. It's self-generated. You make up a god, and then you worship that god. Your affections are on the things that you choose. You shape the god. You give it characteristics. You decide what ways you think it can bless you. And idolatry appeals to people because it's self-driven. People tend to think that the gods that they make up are going to serve them because, you know, they're picking things they like. They're picking characteristics that they like, usually that feed their sinfulness. But the opposite is always true. Rather than the gods serving them, they wind up serving the thing they worship. They're enslaved to it. You make up an idol for yourself, and then that thing you've made up, even if it's imaginary, comes to own you. And that's kind of the satire that is in verse 1. Baal has bowed down, Nebo stoops over, their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. Literally, this is the things carried by you are burdensome. The emphasis of the wording is on the fact that you have to haul your little false god around with you wherever you go. And gold's heavy. And this thing can do nothing for you, but it's a lot of trouble. And that's the value of idolatry. And Isaiah has got such a wonderful sacred satire as he makes fun of this again and again through this book. These false objects of worship that are coming from the hearts of people have to be carried around and propped up and made provision for. They don't help you. You have to serve them, even in dusting them off and moving them around. They can't help. And then verse 2 says they're stooped over. They have bowed down together, meaning both of these two false gods. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Now, when Israel went into exile, it was about 150 years after Isaiah wrote this. Those false deities that they worshipped, whichever particular Baal figurine they had, and their Nebo imagery, all that stuff was carried away too. They were souvenirs of war for the conquering army. The precious metal, if they wanted that, they took it for that. They might have just taken it to, hey, I got this when we were off at war, man. Did you believe this? Whatever reason, they were carried away. It was fulfilled just like this. And this is characteristic of idolatry. It can't help you. It's not going to do you any good. It can't rescue you when there's an army coming at you. It can be taken away from the worshiper. And this is true of whatever we create from our own heart. I mean, think of the greed that Paul mentions as idolatry. Whatever that thing is that you're chasing after that now has ownership on your heart and is enslaving you can be taken away. It can go. I mean, it all goes. Whatever false god somebody chooses, that is true. Can't help. Somebody will take it away from you. All of the things that your own heart generates in worship are that way. And when we recognize the futility of whatever it is we've set up in our own hearts as an idol, when we recognize that no matter what it is, it can't help, then we're ready to hear what the real God is like. And that's what Isaiah moves to next. Now, I've written on the board over here all of the general headings that we've studied so far in this particular study. And I want to, as we go through this chapter, I'm just going to put a check mark by the ones that you see just in this chapter of Isaiah, just the issues that we've already hit on. Now that Isaiah has slammed the idolatry and God is speaking, God's revealing himself, what does God say? Beginning with verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Any attributes that you see in that one verse? Tell me what to put a check mark by. Okay, let's do them one at a time because, I mean, we could just check the whole thing. But specifically, you know, what do you see?
Sovereignty.
Sovereignty. God's taking care of them.
Probably God's foreknowledge because the whole issue of the remnant.
Yeah.
Being there.
Okay. Faithfulness. You know, I even see that in the first part. Listen to me. God is faithful to reveal himself. people who don't deserve his revelation, and then have been born by you, you've been born by me.
God's loving kindness, because even though that's not mentioned there, that's one of the issues really throughout the whole Old Testament with regard to God's faithfulness, his love. Well, faithfulness, his loving kindness is mentioned quite a bit in conjunction with one another.
That word isn't in here, but that reality is definitely in here when he says, "You have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb." That's right.
Patience.
Yeah, you can put that twist on, "You have been born by me," and it would be true.
Born like a bird.
Yeah. Carried lovingly, but also endured. What was that, buddy?
Goodness.
Goodness. You're on it, man. I am with you on that one. God's goodness to take care of his own. All right. Any others in there?
Well, I think even though, as I mentioned, this goes back to the first two verses, and it's the whole issue of God's self-sufficiency, because it's in contrast with the idols, where they're being born by them, carried on their beasts. God doesn't have to be born.
Yeah, and they didn't make him up.
Right, right.
He's eternal.
So the issue here is God's self-sufficiency.
Yeah, that's good. That's a good point. And that is the point of this passage, is the contrast. I would put a check mark by mercy, too. Loving kindness, mercy kind of blend in together in the fact that he took care of them that way. What about verse 4? Even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. What attributes do you see there?
Immutability.
God's going to do what God is going to do, and nothing is going to change it, including the sins of Israel. That's true. What else?
Power to carry it out.
Yeah. He's got power.
Probably God's decree, because I think that statement where it says, "I have done it," I know the "it's" not there in the original, but it, to me it sounds like the whole issue of, you know, is something he has decreed will come to pass, and he will bring it about.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's there. I mean, it doesn't have to be explicitly stated. I think this touches on that reality. What else? Verse 4.
I think faithfulness again, even though we already checked it.
Oh, we're going to check some of them more than once.
Yeah. To the old age.
Yeah,
gray
will.
Hairs.
Yeah. That's it. What else?
Goodness again?
You know, buddy, I think you're probably right. Goodness, and I would check love, because if you know what Israel has been, what they were at this point, and what they were still going to do after this, the fact that God says, "I will carry you," it's not because they're lovely, it's because he loves.
Well, I think just what you just mentioned, then it's God's grace, because it doesn't vary in, if you want to use the whole idea of, well, just because you're old, then I'm going to discontinue.
Yeah. Used up your last token. Sorry.
That's right. God's gracious even at old age.
Yes. We praise him more every day for that. All right. Those are good. Patience. Yeah, I think so. If you've read through the Old Testament, you know, I mean, you're like, them? Me? That's right. All right, verse 5. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike?
Holiness.
What else?
Supremacy. Self-sufficiency.
Yeah, self-sufficiency.
Faithfulness.
All right, buddy. I think you're right. God's more faithful than anybody else. This is the God that you worship. This is the God who is worthy of worship. Faithful, loving, good, never changes. Has a purpose that he has decreed from eternity, and he will bring it about. And yet people are committed to the things that they make up as worthy of worship. Look at verses 6 and 7. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down. Indeed, they worship it. I want you to look at the commitment here. This is the commitment that people have in their false worship. They lavish gold from the purse. Have you ever tried to get money out of somebody? People don't let go of it easily. I have a great deal of respect for people who can sell stuff, because I'm not that way. It's not easy to get people to let go of their money, even if it's a good product, and even if you're completely honest about it, and it's the deal of the century. People still go, oh no, I kind of like my money. But for this thing that they treasure, they'll lavish gold from the purse. They'll spend it on the desire of their heart, on the thing they've set their heart upon. They pursue their false worship with an enthusiasm that you don't see anywhere else in life. They make huge sacrifices for the idols that they have made up, and they'll pay any price to pursue their false gods, gods they can't help. The ultimate absence of power of this object of worship is just such a strong contrast. And the fact that with the true God, who has just been described even in those verses, and then you put that over against how people are so committed to the wrong God. I mean, the true God made the gold, and he made the person who worships the created thing, and he alone has the power. Cry to him and he answers. He can save. He can deliver from distress, unlike Nebo and Baal. All right, in verse 8, do you see any attributes? Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors.
Holiness again.
Holiness, because there is a standard. The fact that God can say, you transgressors, means there's a holy standard. If there weren't a holy God, there could be no transgression.
Say knowledge. He's about to tell them how it really is. So, you know, listen up. Remember what was before. I'm about to remind you of what really is.
Yeah. Listen to me, because I know. That's good. Verse 9 says, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. What about this one?
Supremacy.
Holiness again.
Should have left more room for check marks. Holiness.
Self-sufficiency again.
Think so. Self-sufficiency.
Decree. He declares the end from the beginning.
That's the first time.
You skipped ahead, but we'll let you.
Sorry.
Get excited with that Bible reading, and you just keep going every time. That's good, though. Let's read verse 10. It says, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Now, that does not mean that God said, okay, that's the end and that's the beginning. He's not saying, okay, there's the one and there's the other. He's not declaring it in that way. He declared the end at the beginning. So what attributes do you see? Decree, Tim just mentioned. What else?
Foreknowledge.
Foreknowledge.
Sovereignty.
Sovereignty. Yeah.
But his foreknowledge is based upon his decree.
Yeah.
You know, that's the key thing.
Yeah.
Immutability, because he's not gonna, you know, once he's declared this is gonna be, he's not gonna change that now.
That's right.
And his power, because he carries out whatever he's purposed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Love to us.
We're getting there, buddy. We're getting there. Not just yet, but you hold on to that one for a minute. Verse 11 says, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. That's really part of the same thought with verse 10. Decree.
Faithfulness.
Almost, buddy. Just hang in there just another minute. Like sovereignty again, supremacy. All right, verse 12. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded who are far from righteousness. In verse 13, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. All right, what do you see? Now, Josh.
Love to us.
Good job, buddy. All right, what else?
Decree.
Grace, man, you got it. Took us a while to get there. Just softens us up so we're ready for grace.
Faithfulness.
Faithfulness.
Mercy.
Mercy, and then I didn't hear the other one. Holiness. Yeah, that's good. A lot of contrast in this text, isn't there?
Loving kindness?
Yeah, buddy. Kind of goes with grace, doesn't it? Yeah, we could stew on those longer and find more connections, I'm sure. But this chapter is kind of a primer in the attributes of God, isn't it? Just this one chapter in Isaiah, there's not a single attribute of the ones that we've studied so far that is not touched on in this passage, most of them multiple times in multiple ways. God is revealing truth about himself. He's letting us know his character, his power, his provision, his grace. And all of this about God, though, all of these powerful statements about the nature and character of God appear here in this chapter in the context of idolatry, in contrast with that idolatry. He calls the Israelites sinful. Verse 12, listen to me, you stubborn-minded who are far from righteousness. He calls them transgressors in that other verse there. This is a rebuke of idolatry, these statements about God. God even mocks the foolish things that they hope in with great satire through Isaiah's pen. The things you're carrying around are going to get carried off, and they did. So God corrects their idolatry, but he corrects their idolatry with statements about himself. This is the only solution to false worship, whether the idol is physical or if it's a secret one of our hearts. It's never enough to point out something that's wrong, that about false worship, and say, that's bad, that's bad, that's bad. That doesn't help anybody. Because John Calvin was right. The human heart is a factory of idols. We're producing these things perpetually. We have a tendency, because of sin in us, to lift up things constantly. And those things can change as our situations change, as our tastes change in life, as our ability to indulge in things changes with financial ups and downs or physical ups and downs. We may change our idols all the time. And so you can't just say that's bad, because your heart is ready with another one. The assembly line is still running. Without an accurate understanding of God, there's just no way for you not to participate in idol worship. Nobody can say to you, that's bad, don't do it, and leave it at that, because you're going to keep doing that. Idolatry comes out of a heart in a constant stream. It comes out because sin still affects us. We don't have to try in order to get it wrong. It just comes naturally. We naturally look to ourselves. We naturally look to the things that we can see. We naturally hope in ourselves and in physical things around us and in pleasures and comforts and financial security or whatever else, greed. We that's where our hope will just naturally go. We pick these things and we set our hearts on them. They're alluring to us because sin has touched us to the core. And so the only way to ever get out of that cycle of ever producing another idol, or reproducing the same idol, next model is off the assembly line, fresh and new and shiny. The only way to get out of that cycle is to get a grasp on who God really is. So when God confronts idolatry in Israel, he doesn't just say, that's bad, don't do that. He does say it's bad. He mocks them about how bad it is. But then he compares it, contrasts it with his true nature. And that's the only way out of this trap called idolatry. The more we embrace the truth about God, the more we understand and come to know the truth about God, and we get a grip on what we can know about the one true God, then the more the idol loses its appeal. Why would we want that when we've seen him or his character through his word? And so the idol loses its power over the worshiper. Doesn't matter if another one comes off the assembly line. You go, ooh, I don't want that. Your perspective has changed. And guess what? Now you're not carrying anything around. You're not burdened anymore by this thing that has to be propped up by you. You're not lavishing gold from your purse on something that cannot save and cannot help. And so you have resources, and those may be financial, but they may be physical, emotional, intellectual. You're not wasting it on something that can't help, and so you're not impoverished anymore by your idol. As God's true attributes are exalted in our hearts, we're far less inclined to create idols there. Isaiah 46:1 is an indictment on idolatry. But if you embrace the truth of that first verse, then it becomes your freedom from idolatry as you look to the attributes of God, the true nature of God. When you say, that can't help, I need the real thing, and then you set your mind on what's true about him, you see that those self-generated objects are useless, and you look to God, and then you see who he is. You'll throw them out. They won't enslave you anymore. Now let's talk very briefly about some practical steps that we might take to try and break the hold of idolatry. Not broad generalities, but practical things that you can do if there's an idol that you struggle with in the heart.
Well, Dave, I think one of the things, you know, just what you've shown on the board here with these attributes, simply just what you've done in the Sunday school and also on Wednesday night, and that's the very practical way, because a lot of times idolatry is more subtle than just, okay, it's my money or it's some other person. Sometimes it's our God, or a God that we've made in our own image,
yeah,
which is, you know, not the biblical God. Because yeah, you think about Israel, they had high places. Those high places, they weren't worship of other gods. They were, in most instances, worship of the God of Israel, but in a way that God had not prescribed. Yeah.
And with characteristics that God didn't have.
That's right.
It's like people today that say Jesus a lot, but they don't know the one we know.
Right.
I mean, the Jesus that they describe has characteristics that are nowhere found in this book. And it was the same in Israel. They said, you know, that they worshiped the Lord, Yahweh, but it wasn't the one who had revealed himself in Scripture. It was, you know, they just kind of made this stuff up and kept the name. So, yeah, you know, what we're doing on right in this study and on Wednesday nights helps. But there are a lot of aspects of that. We're doing a lot of different things here and on Wednesday night. So let's narrow that down even more. What are some of the things, some of the practical steps in studying things about God that are helpful? And I'm not getting this across, am I?
If it's just going through those attributes personally, and then examining yourself as far as, you know, what do I believe with regard to this, and what have we studied as far as what does the Scripture say? You know, I mean, if that's the practice.
Yeah, that's one. I mean, this list didn't come in one step from Scripture. This came through a book written by Arthur Pink, and you've gotten handouts. So, you know, that would be one practical category. You read stuff that godly men or women have written, and always with the view that you mentioned of checking your own heart. So that's one of the things that we've done. We've read stuff, and it helps. What's another? I mean, read extra-biblical material, but written by...
Prioritize Scripture in your life and place it above all of the notions and all of the false things that we have in our minds and in our hearts. We can surrender ourselves to true God and know Him, as opposed to manufacturing all of these other idols.
Yeah, and you've touched on a couple of really good points. We've got to read the Scripture in addition to reading these extra biblical materials. We've got to read the Scripture with an attitude of seeking to know this stuff, asking God to show us. We've got to read the Scripture looking for what is God like. A lot of times people are looking for something else. So, you know, we set our minds that, okay, let's see what God says about Himself in the Scripture. And then you touched on the fact that, you know, the Scripture has to be superior in our understanding to anything else, because Pink can be wrong, I can be wrong, you can be wrong. God's truth is never wrong. And so, okay, that's two big categories. We can read extra-biblical material. We can read the biblical material with, you know, seeking to know what, you know, what is God saying about Himself, and checking ourselves all the way. What else can we do?
I think along with seeking, knowing that God says that we when we seek Him with all of our hearts, when we're going to find Him, it has to be a diligent seeking. You know, it has to be all-consuming desire for the Lord, not just, well, I know I have idols, I know I have sin, and you know, I need to work on it. You know, it has to be your passion, you know, to know the Lord,
yeah,
to strive for Him.
You do these things not for a day or a week, but you set your course. I'm going to learn this. This is a big God. I'm not going to get this this month. So you've got to be committed. That's good. Pam, what were you going to say?
I was going to say, I think that the first place we have to start is with a broken and contrite heart before God, saying, show me any wicked way within me. Show me what is already in my heart. And then, Lord, once you show me that, make me hate that what you hate. Make me love what you love.
Yeah.
Then we can go to the scripture, and then we can draw from it.
Yeah.
Until we've got that heart thing cleaned out and pure before it, I don't think we can go to it.
Well, I think we do start there. And these things kind of feed each other, too. We can start there and go to the scripture, and we'll be right back there. God help. But that's another indispensable category. You know, we need to read the scripture. It helps to read what godly people have written about the scripture. And, you know, listening to what I say is in that kind of category. You're being taught by somebody. But you got to be praying about this, and with the right spirit. Just like you got to read it with the right spirit, read somebody else's stuff with, you know, always checking yourself. You know, asking God how to do this is another category of practical effort. You know, you need to check your heart. You need to ask Him to show you. Ann?
We have a moving truck that's coming to pick up, and you don't have an address for him to deliver. And you're leaving all the known for the unknown. And you're leaving everything secure for you have no idea what. It's a great encouragement.
Yeah, you need a big God right now, don't you?
I think you have to be brutally honest with yourself and examine. I think you can tell what your gods are by looking at your calendar. Gods are by looking at your checkbook. You can find out what your gods are by looking at your life and examining how it's being spent. So I think you have to you have to be honest with yourself. You have to, you know, take all of this different input from God's word, from good teaching, but you have to then turn, you know, the mirror on yourself and say, all right, now what do I look like in response to all of these things? What are the things in my life that are the idols? And then you have to be willing to make changes and say,
yeah,
I'm going to put this down. I'm going to confess this. I'm going to turn. I'm going to repent.
Yeah, that's good. And that's another category of self-evaluation. You do have to be willing to play fair and be real with yourself. You know, we all like to kind of look the other way sometimes, but we can't do that if we're going to grow in this. So I'm out of time. Let me give you a couple of more categories of things that we've been trying to do together, and I think they've helped, but, you know, that will help as we do them. We spend a lot of time discussing these things on Wednesday nights, and less so on Sunday, but some. And it's helped me, hearing other people's perspectives and thinking through some of the stuff. People bring up stuff I haven't thought of, and so, you know, it can be one-on-one, it can be a group thing, but that helps. It's a category of practical work that you can do that can help with this lifelong study. And then an aspect of that that helps a lot, I think, is just trying to articulate what you've learned. And do that by writing in the back of your little handouts that we give you, or writing notes of your own, and by speaking when we're talking about this in a group. And a lot of times, you know, I find out if I can't write that down, it's because I don't know it yet. And so I have to stop and think about it longer. And by writing every week, I've kind of learned, okay, you know, if I can write it, I understand it. If I can't write it down, I don't understand it yet. And I think we probably stumbled on that with talking about it on Wednesday nights, too. I'm working at this, but I'm not there yet. But if I hadn't tried to explain it to you, I would think I got it and I would go on. And so, you know, it's another category. Trying to express it in some way helps a lot. So you've got reading extra biblical material, reading the scripture, studying it, discussing, listening, meditating. Did we touch? We didn't say that one. Our tendency is to go past stuff really quickly, and we need to get over that American tendency and sit and stare at a verse for a long time and think about, what does this mean? Why is it here? Why did God say it this way? Why didn't he say the other thing? Why didn't he say what I would have expected? What is this here for? And just contemplate it and maybe memorize it and have it in there so we can get it out when we need it. Writing, articulating, self-evaluation, all of these things are helpful and in varying degrees, but all of them are good. And they will all help you to guard against idolatry, to grow in your understanding of the one true God. So I wanted to insert this one here because we've covered so much, and you know, it helps to kind of look back and see what you've got and how will it help. Well, it'll help. But it isn't there for life. You need to keep thinking about it. And it isn't all in there yet. You can go back over it all again, and there'll be more because the Holy Spirit will teach you new things.
So is this the end of that?
No. This is the big chunk of it, but we're not done. Just wanted to go over this now before we go to the next section. So I'll have a handout for you Wednesday. For Wednesday night, I want you just to keep kind of thinking over this long list of things that we've done, and we'll talk more about some of these general things, and then I'll give you the next week's sheet then. Tim, would you lead us in prayer to close our time this morning?
Father God, we thank you for this time we can be together. We thank you for your word and how it speaks to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we ask that you would enable us to be brutally honest before you, that we would kneel before you in prayer, and we would sweep our heart clean from the idols that take your place in our lives. Father, we thank you that you are a sufficient God, that you are not a God that needs to be supplemented with other gods, with other things for the meeting of our needs. You are able to meet those needs abundantly, that we are able to cast ourselves upon you for all of the things that we need and desire. Lord, we pray that you bless our fellowship time.